Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Before you all shifted it from that side to this side, I thought I was going to have these four young men right in front of me on the front row that I could really work on, you know? Now, I've had three of them at Congress to work on. Now we'll have to work on the fourth. Okay, John's Gospel, chapter 1. And the verse you all know, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And if you go over to verse 36, And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Now John was referred to and is referred to as John the Baptist, but really he's also John the Witness. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness. So it was John the Witness, and he identifies the Lamb of God. And he really is demanding. The word behold is a command that one behold this person, that they consider him, inspect him, scrutinize him. It isn't just give him a glance. It's really look hard. And he points people away from himself to the Lord Jesus, which is what a witness should do. It's to point people away from oneself to the Lord Jesus. Now, John was also referred to as Elijah. If you go to Matthew, chapter 11, Malachi spoke about one that would come before the Lord. And in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And we'll break into the middle of this, but verse 11 of chapter 11 of Matthew, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. Now what the Lord Jesus is saying there is this, that the prophecy was that Elijah would come before the Lord would establish his kingdom and be a prophet and make straight the way of the Lord. And he's saying, if you had received the kingdom, then John the Baptist would in fact be Elijah. But they did not receive the kingdom until John the Baptist was not Elijah. But there is that comparison. Now, the interesting thing, if you go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, about John identifying the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, is that this is a title that we're all familiar with. Anyone who's familiar with the Scriptures, anyway, would know that the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. And that's a title for him. He is God's Lamb. In fact, we sing it in many hymns. Many of our hymns refer to the Lord as the Lamb of God. It would lead you to believe that multiple times, that running throughout Scripture, we would find the Lord Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God. The truth is, these two passages that we read, these two verses, are the only two verses in all of our Bibles that speak of him as the Lamb of God. But we do have other scriptures that refer to him as a lamb or as the Passover. The book of Revelation, he's mentioned 28 times as the Lamb, but never the title of the Lamb of God. There's only two times in Acts where it is referred to. That's one of them is with the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he was the reading in Isaiah 53. And so you have there the thought of the Lamb. And then Peter writes about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. The only other time you would get any inference of that in the New Testament is with Paul, when he talks about Christ being our Passover. Now that's a figure of speech. It would be like, my illustration would be, I said to you, I've read Shakespeare. Well, that's a figure of speech, because you don't read Shakespeare. I don't stand Mr. Shakespeare, William Shakespeare, in front of me and read him, do I? I don't read him. But you know when I say that, that that incorporates the idea that I have read his writings. And I don't want you to come away with the idea that I've read his writings either. I read some of his writings because I was forced to in high school. And in fact, my high school English teacher happened to be a PhD, a doctor. And he was very serious about his subject. Unfortunately, I was very serious about baseball. He was very serious about Shakespeare. And while I enjoyed the stories, I did not like the language. And let's just say I did not concentrate as much as he would like me to. So he actually wrote on my transcript, my high school transcript, "Will never be a successful college student." Well, he passed away by the time I went through college, and twice and three times and so forth. And so he never knew, and nor did he have to know. But anyway, when I say I read Shakespeare, you know what I mean. Well, when Paul says Christ is our Passover, he's incorporating in there, isn't he, the truth that he is our Lamb who has died in our place. And the interesting thing, when we find that in Paul's writing, we find it right in the middle of a chapter on assembly discipline. And wouldn't that be a strange place to find Paul speaking about Christ as our Passover in the middle of a chapter dealing with assembly discipline? Well, the reason it's there is this. When God, back in Exodus 12, established the Passover, he said to the children of Israel, "I'm going to make a difference between you and the children of Egypt." You know, those people, the Egyptians and you, there's going to be a marked difference between them. And what he's saying in the New Testament assembly is there should be a marked difference between the saints in the assembly and the way the world lives. And so he's in the midst of this teaching on discipline, and he brings in this thought, listen, Christ should make a difference. And therefore, one should not be living in immorality. And therefore, we find it in that setting. But it's interesting the way he brings that in. And of course, that's true for us today. There ought to be a difference in the way we live. Now, the Bible is progressive in its revelation. I won't ask these young ladies in the front to define what progressive revelation is. But progressive revelation sounds like a rather technical term. What it means, and you experience it in your school, it means that God starts out the Bible in what we would say general terms, and then starts to add more information as the Bible goes. And not only does it add information, but it becomes more specific, more detailed. So it would be like starting math in grade 1 with 1 plus 1 is 2. And then starting and enlarging on that until all you get to high school or college and you're taking calculus with differential equations and things of that nature. And that's the way the Bible is. So we have to be careful. It's important that we know that the Bible has a progressive revelation to it, and that it then was completed. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is, and I want you to go to verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now that was an exercise of faith there on Adam's part to call his wife Eve. Because in reality, you see, when he sinned, they should have both died. In other words, there shouldn't have been any more living coming on the face of the earth. But God said there would be one coming who would crush Satan's head. And so what God said was, there will be more people coming. And Adam believed that report. He believed God when he spoke and said, there's more people coming. In fact, there's a Redeemer coming. You're not going to just be wiped off the face of the earth. So when he calls his wife Eve, he believes God, because she's called the mother of all living. And then the next verse says, for Adam also and for his wife did God make coats of skins and clothed them. You remember when they first sinned, they made for themselves an apron of leaves. But here God makes them that which is permanent, and he makes them a coat of, or an apron of skins. And it's the first general, we might even say vague in a certain sense, picture of an animal dying. We see here the only way they got these skins was these animals had to die. So there was a loss of life in order for them to get a covering. Now, this is a vivid picture. When we come over into the New Testament, we have a lot more information, developed a lot more. We find out, of course, there's the death of the Lord Jesus, and it provides for us a righteousness, and that we have, and makes us right before God. But here we have this very general statement that there were animals that lost their lives in order to provide them a covering. When we come over to chapter 4, we come to Cain and Abel. And this is what it says, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. And she bore again his brother Abel. She had Cain and Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in a process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So the two brothers brought two offerings. One brought everything that he had grown in the ground. He had tilled the ground like a farmer, grown all this produce, we would say, brought it to God. His brother went into the flock, got a sheep, killed it, and offered it to God. What am I doing? Oh, okay. I must be electrified. Is that it? he brings the sheep, slaughters it. Now, God respects the offering of the sheep, but not of the produce of the farm. And there's a reason for that, I believe. I believe God had given them instructions. So here's faith again. There's a report. God says there would have to be blood. And so Abel did that. Cain did not. A lot of effort, maybe good intentions. But effort and good intentions are not enough when God has spoken. So we have here, though, a little bigger picture, don't we? A little more specifically speaking of sheep and the flock. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Now we're progressing forward. I have a hunch that the battery's going. You think that could be it? Okay. Genesis chapter 22 is the chapter in which God is testing Abraham and asks him to offer his son. Verse 2 of 22, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So they set out for the mountain, and Abraham is obedient, rises up early the next morning, it says, and goes to take his son up to this mountain that God will show him to offer his son as a sacrifice to God. And as they approach this mountain, Isaac asks a question. And he asks a question that will really be a thread that runs through the rest of the Bible. He will say to his father in verse 7, Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Here's the question. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is there a lamb, he's saying to his father, where would we get a lamb that could be used for a burnt offering? And a burnt offering was that which was always offered prior to the instructions they received in Leviticus. But the burnt offering would speak of that which satisfied God. Where are we going to get a lamb to sacrifice that would satisfy God? Now, this is the great question. Where is the lamb that could be sacrificed that would satisfy God? And so that's the great question. His father gives him the great answer. Verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. The great question, where is the lamb? Where are we going to get this lamb? Abraham says, here's the great answer. God's going to provide him. But notice the wording of verse 8. God will provide himself. It could really say, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. You know that when we speak of the death of the Lord Jesus, we instinctively want to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus, if we know him as our Savior, died for me. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But the truth is, before he died for me, in essence, he died for God. Not in the place of God as a substitute, obviously. But he offered himself to God. And if God were not propitiated, if God were not satisfied with regard to the offering of the Lord Jesus, God could never come out to lost humanity and offer to us salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. You see, he said, I've come to finish the work which thou gavest me to do. There was a work that the Father had sent the Son to do. And the Son yields himself to the Father, much like Isaac yields himself to Abraham, and finishes that work. And it's important to understand that he finishes the work that God sent him to do, and God is satisfied. Because without God being satisfied, there is no gospel. There is no way of salvation. And so God will provide for himself. There needed to be someone who would satisfy God so that he then could save us. And God will provide the one that will satisfy himself so that he could save us. And so we have these early pictures of the thought of the lamb. Now, the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, this is the getting toward the end of the plagues. In Egypt, God is going to free the nation of Israel. And he, in chapter 12, tells them first to select a lamb, verse 3. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of his father's lamb for a house. So there was a selection done. Now you'll notice in verse, so that was on the 10th day. It says, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep, that's verse 5, and from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day. So really what there were three full days between the 10th and the 14th. Three full days. And what they were to do then with that lamb was to scrutinize the lamb. They were to check it out for 3 days to make sure it had no blemishes. And it's a beautiful corresponds beautifully to the three public years of the Lord's ministry. Got a message. Three public years of the Lord's ministry in which the nation of Israel could scrutinize the Lamb of God. Think about that. They had 3 years, just like they had 3 days here, they had 3 years to scrutinize the Lord Jesus. And so that's what they were to do to this lamb. And then they were to sacrifice it, verse 7. And they were to take the blood and strike it upon the two doorposts and on the upper post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And so here they had this lamb. They were to select it. They were to scrutinize it. They were to sacrifice it. And this would give them security. Because when God came over and the death angel came over, if they saw the blood, they passed over that house. See? So the firstborn there would not die and there would be no judgment in there. Now notice the security of the people was based on the blood. Do you think there was anyone nervous in those houses that night? Do you think when the word went out, you know, if you put the blood on here, you'll be okay. But if it's not there, the firstborn in every household is going to die. Do you think even maybe the children of Israel were a little nervous that night, especially the oldest son? I have a hunch there were some of them that were pretty nervous. But you know something? It wasn't their feelings, was it? It wasn't their feelings that would give them a sense of security or would save them. What saved them was the blood on the outside. You see, when we, in a sense, apply the blood of the Lord Jesus by faith, that's what brings security. Not how I feel, not whether I'm nervous and my knees are banging or anything like that. It's the fact that the blood has been applied, and it's the blood that God sees, and He passes over. And so there's the thought of the Lamb, and much could be developed. In fact, for those of us who are older, there is to be a schooling. Notice verse 26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. And so there is to be an answering of that question. And same today, when our children would say to us, well, what's the meaning of the Lord's Supper? We should be able to provide them an answer as to the meaning and the purpose of such a thing that we do amongst ourselves according to the Word of God. Now, when we come to Leviticus, if you can flip forward a little bit, or backwards, depending how you look upon it. Here in Leviticus, we have five offerings that are given to us in more detail, great detail. And these five offerings will speak to us of the person and work of the Lord Jesus in detail. As we study these offerings, what we see in these offerings are pictures of the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice and a picture of His person, the purity of His person, and the perfectness of His work, for example. And we have all that broken out now in much greater detail than what we had way back in Genesis. It's getting larger, you see. It's increasing. And then we would go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, you know this portion describes the Lord Jesus prophetically. And we would, and for sake of time, I won't read it all. But look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There's a phrase in that verse that occurs twice. Notice what it is. And he opened not his mouth. You know, it's interesting because it just shows us the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Because when we are abused or misused or offended, it is normally our mouth that is the first thing to react. we have something to say. Not with the Lord Jesus. It's beautiful to see, isn't it? That though he was abused, and we know the New Testament account gives us great detail of man's treatment of the Lord Jesus, and yet, as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So we have this beautiful picture here of the Lord Jesus. And then we come to the end of our Old Testament. And brings us up into the New. Now, when we come to the end of the Old Testament, something happened. 400 years of silence took place. God did not speak to the nation of Israel or to men for 400 years. Between your Old Testament and your New Testament, there were 400 years in which God did not speak to men. Now think about that. That's about twice as long as this country is old. You know, we talk about this country being 200 and 225 years old. Well, for 400 years, God did not give any more revelation. No more information came for 400 years. And then the Lord Jesus comes after that period. And for 30 years, he lives in obscurity. And so the Lamb of God comes. And when the Lamb of God, who's promised in the Old Testament, and is the fulfillment of all these pictures and types in the Old Testament, it's interesting that when he comes as a lamb, the announcement is made to shepherds. And he's born in a stable or in a barn, we would say. Interesting, isn't it? No red carpet treatment. Comes in humility and lowliness. And for 30 years, he lives in obscurity. In other words, there's no big announcement. In essence, nobody knows who he is. Do you ever think of this? People passed him on the path, going back and forth to work in the morning. They exchanged greetings. Said, hello, how are things going? And they didn't know it, but they just walked past their Creator. That's humility. You see, if I was your Creator, I'd let you know it. You know? That's the flesh. Here's one who could move amongst man, no fanfare, no announcements, living in obscurity. But the day came, and that's what we read about in John 1, the day came when the Lord would begin his public ministry, and there would be an identification. And the time came when John would openly announce that the Lamb of God had come. And that's exactly what we read in John 1. When we read those verses, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, they were not said that way. John was out in a, we would say, wilderness. And people were coming to him to be baptized for repentance in light of the coming of the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus came upon the scene. And John doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. John announces it. John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see? In other words, look on him, behold him, the moment that all of these scriptures are looking forward to has come. And here he is. Here's the Lamb of God's providing. He's right here, right now. Look at him and behold him. Scrutinize him. See if in fact this isn't the one that all these scriptures talk about all the way back in Genesis, the one that would come and crush Satan's head and so forth, all fulfilled. He's here. Pay attention. And John says, behold. Now that's a word that John likes to use. He likes to use the word behold. And if you go through the Gospel of John and just read it, you will find the word behold repeatedly. And it's a word that draws our attention. Look, it's like, will you look at this? Scrutinize this. This is something interesting, something important. Even John records it. Now I'm beginning to think I know what it is. Um, John records this in John 11. This is when Lazarus is raised from the grave. And there's a verse that children and all of us like to memorize, because even those of us who are older can memorize it. That would be John 11, 35, which says what? Jesus wept, see? So we can all memorize that one. But look at the next verse. And then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. They were so taken back that this man would stand there and just weep over this one that died. And they say, would you look at this? Would you scrutinize? This is what they're saying amongst them. Look at this. Well, that's what John said. Look at this. Look, this is the Lamb. Behold him. And he is the one that God had promised. And so you go through even the writings of John and Revelation and so forth, you'll constantly see. He talks about, behold, the Lord Jesus says, the hour has come, and behold, my hour is coming. And those types of phrases you will read over and over and over again. But the hour for which he came did come. And after these 3 years of public ministry, the hour comes, the moment comes. The hour comes, the minutes tick away, and ultimately the moment comes when the Lamb of God will be sacrificed and will yield himself as a sacrifice to God, and God will be satisfied not by animals, but by his very Son. And that death would allow God then to come out and redeem and save us, because God has been satisfied. I guess that's not it. Satisfied with the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, if we ended there, we would really be telling you only half a story. Go to the book of Revelation. You see, the world took the Lord Jesus, and the world crucified him. And the world put him in a tomb, and they sealed it up. And you know, that was the last time the unbelieving world has seen the Lord Jesus. Keep that in mind. The unbelieving world has never seen the Lord Jesus since Calvary. All of the appearances after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus are to believers. I guess to be accurate, I should say after the tomb, the unbelieving world has never seen him. And from that moment on, all the appearances are to believers. And so the world, as far as they're concerned, many of them, they put him away. Finish with him. He's in a tomb. He's dead. That's history. He lived back then. Well, we come to the book of Revelation, also written by John. And we will find in this book, repeatedly, the thought of the Lamb of God. And John will draw our attention in chapter 4 of Revelation to the worship that's going on in heaven. And the worship in chapter 4, look at verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So the worship there has to do with the fact that that God was the creator and he ought to be worshipped. You know, God is to be worshipped whether he ever saved us or not, because he's our creator. When we come to chapter 5, though, we see this taking place, verse 9. "And they sang a new song and said, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." This is just not people worshiping God because he's the creator. This is worship directed at the Lamb. Notice verse 8. In the middle of the verse it said, "Fell down before the Lamb." Here is worship to the Lamb who has redeemed us by his blood. Now, John does an interesting thing, of course, led of the Holy Spirit. This is not the same word for lamb that we find in his gospel. This word for lamb means a little lamb. In John, it's a lamb. But this word here is used, a little lamb. Look at verse 6. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven eyes and seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth. Here is the one now who is at the center of everything. And he's the one receiving worship. Isn't it interesting that the little lamb that the world kind of looked upon as insignificant and would put away, who would be meaningless to them, as we come to the book of Revelation, he's at the center of all of God's purposes. You know, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, and I say this reverently, we're not putting our faith in a loser. We're putting our faith in the winner. Because you come to the end of your Bible and we find out who's on the throne. Who's the winner of all this battle? And we find the Lord is on the throne and he's getting worship and God gives him all the power to accomplish all of God's end time purposes. And we come to the end of chapter 6 and we read of the wrath of the Lamb. I mentioned this yesterday. Verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now the Lord Jesus, that one who kept his mouth closed when men would beat upon him. But now he comes in a different function. He comes as judge. And he's coming and he's administering the wrath of God on the earth. And men are so fearful of him, they say, mountains, fall on us, cover us over. Rather than face the Lamb of God. And we work our way through. You'll find him in many places in this book, of the book of Revelation. But you know, when you come to the very end of your Bible, the very last chapter of your Bible, chapter 22. Verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The last time we see or read of the Lamb in the Word of God, he's on the throne. You know, it's so vital for us to understand who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus. The world thought little of him. God thinks highly of him. And the work he accomplished is perfect. And God has centered his purposes in him. And the one that the world cast out is in fact the one that will sit on the throne and is sitting on the throne. You know, when we look at the world and it's all crumbling about us, and we go through 9/11 kind of experiences, and there'll be more of those, and there'll be violence, and there'll be, and we think things, remember, the Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb has been victorious. And we come to the render of Bibles, and he has put Satan away, and he has crushed his head. And he has defeated him. But if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you've never seen him as God's Lamb that God provided to die in your stead, you see, you need to understand that the Lord Jesus did come and the Lord Jesus did die and the Lord Jesus did finish the work that Father sent him to do. So God can now say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. And the Lord Jesus is on the throne. And he is, I say this with a capital W, the winner. He is the one that will rule and reign. Despite what the world thinks. Despite what we see around us. And so you need to put your faith in him as your personal Savior. And know that you're on the right side. And you'll be with him forever. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God. We thank you for the one that you provided that would satisfy you, that would allow you to come out in all of your holiness and righteousness and yet in grace to redeem lost, sinful humanity. And Lord, we just pray if there's one here this morning who has never seen the Lord Jesus as your Lamb, the Lamb of your providing, may they see him today as one who has come to do thy work and to be a sacrifice for sin and to satisfy you And may they turn and see him as their personal Savior, one dying for them there on Calvary's cross. And may they have the joy of knowing that he paid for their sins and that their sins are forgiven and that they will go to be with him forever. And he now sits at thy right hand upon the throne. So we just thank you for this wonderful truth. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for saving our souls. And we pray that we might be encouraged to go on as we realize, despite that all that goes around us, despite the direction this country is taking, that thou art on the throne and the Lamb will rule and reign. And so we just commit ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks. We pray for the food downstairs. We thank thee for its provision. We pray that it would be used to build up our bodies and that we in turn would use them in a way that's pleasing to thee. So we give thee our thanks and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.